Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Daniel 2 is a pivotal chapter in the understanding of the book of Daniel because chapter 7, 8, 10, 11, and 12 are all detailed information concerning specific aspects of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And so therefore, it's very fundamental to the understanding of the book. Now, I'm going to be going verse by verse, and I may have to skip some verses tonight. So I hope you've read this chapter before you came tonight. If not, take the notes on exactly the things I mentioned. And then when you go home tonight, read this second chapter in fullness and try to go back over your notes, okay? Now, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Now, the same problem we had in the third year in chapter 1:1 is the same problem we have in the second chapter in the second year. Now, I think it's a very easy explanation, I think, that we're looking at the Babylonian reckoning of kings. That remember when Nebuchadnezzar's daddy died and he was off on a campaign against Egypt and he stopped the campaign and he came back through Jerusalem and took Daniel and the boys and the vessels out of the household of God and went back to Babylon to assume the kingship and secure the realm. That whole year, however long it was, is not included in the reckoning of the kings as Babylon does. They only reckon the first full year of reign. So this is probably 3 to 4 years after Daniel was taken captive. Therefore, there's plenty of time for him to have his years of training, his 3 years. It could be that he was so exceptionally bright that they even reduced his years of training. We just don't know. But I think probably the best answer is that it's Babylonian reckoning of time and not Egyptian. Now, you see where it says he had dreams. The word for dreams here is plural. Been much conjecture in Hebrew of why the plural here in the word dream. I think that the most obvious meaning, because the Hebrew is not specific, it doesn't say, you just can't find out from the grammar. I think it means he had the same recurring dream, and that's what got to him, is the fact that he kept having this dream. And therefore, he realized there was probably some very meaningful significance in a dream that he would continue to have. And also, the very dream itself was of such an astonishing nature that would cause him to be rattled, you know, and he was. Now, verse 2. And the king gave orders to call. Listen to who he called. He called magicians and conjurers and sorcerers and the Chaldeans. Now, there's another couple of terms that are thrown in here later, like astrologers or diviners. And it's hard for us today to say what each group meant or what each group did or exactly what their function was. But just to say they were the wise men of the realm. They were the ones who looked at sheep's livers and watched the stars and watched birds fly and knew the sacred writings of the Sumerians and all that. So they were in our day, they'd be the clergy. Okay? Call the preachers and said, "What's up, fellas?" And as usual, they didn't know it was up. They hadn't been praying lately and didn't know. The word conjurers there in verse 2 is the same kind of word that we get the word magi from. Of course, magi are the ones that came at the birth of Christ from Persia, aren't they? I want you to see the CF in your thing. It says Deuteronomy 18, 9 through 11. All these different groups of people are strictly forbidden to God's people because they're simply trusting in human wisdom or human trickery or human knowledge or whatever you want to call it to know what God's going to do, what tomorrow is. And the Bible emphatically says, "I am God and there is none other beside me." And you can't go anywhere else and get the kind of knowledge. And therefore, some people have a real problem that Daniel is one of these, but I think Daniel's probably included in the last term called the Chaldeans, and this is a term that seems to imply not only the priesthood of that religion, which included gods like Sin and Nebo and Marduk and all those, but probably also the political leaders, because they wouldn't build a building or start a road or start a war without consulting these birds and sheep livers and stars. So The term kind of came to mean both those. I think Daniel was probably in the political realm more than this. Now, beginning at chapter 2, verse 4, and going through chapter 7, verse 20, the Hebrew text changes to Aramaic. Without any explanation, without any switch, it just changes languages.
It's like me preaching along in English, and suddenly I start speaking in Spanish, and I speak for Spanish for 15 minutes, and then I close in English. And you never heard, you know, you'd say, wow. Well, that's the way this text is. Now, some people think that the word, when it says in verse 4, and the Chaldean spoke to the king in Aramaic, I think when you look at that thing, that I think that little word Aramaic was added by a scribe to say, look out, fellas, we're changing gears. We're going to another language. Because if the Chaldean spoke in Aramaic, that would be all right. But it goes down through chapter 7, and you get Daniel speaking to God in Aramaic, and he probably didn't do it. You get Daniel reading prophecy in Aramaic. You get the king talking in Aramaic, and it just won't fit. So I think the little word in Aramaic is not so much what the Chaldeans are saying, but it's a scribal note that the text is going to change. Now, why it changes, I don't know. It changes in two other books. There is some Aramaic in the book of Ezra. There's a whole chapter of Aramaic in the book of Ezekiel, and it's just right in the middle of the book. And why? No one knows. I just don't know. I don't have any idea, no earthly idea of why. Now, you see where it says, in verse 4, it says, O king, live forever. Tell the dream to your servants, and we will declare the interpretation. And the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the command from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream, his interpretations, you'll be torn limb from limb, and your house will be made rubbish heaps. You think the king was upset? Do you think in the... Now, King James Version, if you look on your chart, under Word and Phrase Study on number 5, I've listed in what King James has. It has, the thing is gone from me. What they've done is, instead of going with the Hebrew word for this, they've used the Aramaic root, because it switches to Aramaic, and they get the word, the thing has gone from me, which they interpret being, the dream has left me, and I can't tell you the dream so you can interpret it, but I don't think that's what it is at all. I think what he's saying is, I don't trust you guys. You've been making some great claims about yourself, how much you know wisdom and how much God leads you and all this. Now, I want you to tell me the dream, so I'll make sure you know the interpretation, because it's real easy for somebody to tell you a dream and me to tell you the right interpretation. You know, you can make up any interpretation. So he says, you tell me the dream, and then I'll know your interpretation is right. Well, these guys really started squirming. They really did. Now, when it says, the thing has gone from me, my translation has, the command from me is firm, and that's much better according to the original language. What he's saying is, I've said to myself, I've made a decree as the king of this land, if you don't tell me, I'm going to rip you apart in your house and your kids and your all our own. He said, it's a sure thing if you don't tell me that's going to happen to you. Now, that's what he's talking about. He says, I've made up my mind that if you don't tell me, it's going to be trouble. Now, the idea, does King James have the word dung heap at the last of verse 5? Huh? Okay. Now, where that came from, that is not the Hebrew word there. I mean, the Aramaic word. The Aramaic word is rubbish heap. But these people had an unusual way of dealing with criminals. And this is not unusual for someone to be hacked to pieces. Remember when Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord? Wow. That's tough stuff. Well, that was kind of a capital punishment for criminals. They would just get hacked to pieces, and their houses would be torn down. And for these people in Babylon to show how much they hated criminals and that kind of thing, they would use the ruins of that house for an outhouse. And that's where King James picks up on dunghill, right there. And that's part of verse 5. But the king said, I'm just going to tear it down. And so it was. It's not unusual. This is not something he just thought off the top of his head. It was what happened culturally. Now, they go on to say, wow, we just can't do this. Give us a little time. And king says, no, you're just bargaining for time, and there's no time left. Verse 10, I want you to pick up the alibis. You see the alibis coming? And I have a question here somewhere about those alibis. Yeah, discussion question 2. What alibis did the wise men use in verses 10 and 11? What was the king's reaction in verse 12? So read that, see if you can fill that in real quick. There's three alibis on the wise men's parts and two reactions on the king's part. So read verse 10 through 12 and see if you can find them. Supposed to be Daniel. Don't ask ridiculous questions. There's got to be Daniel. You catch him? Number one in verse 10. There's not a man on the earth can tell you this, Nebuchadnezzar. They're kind of backing down maybe some of their prideful statements, aren't they? Number two. No great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this before. It's kind of saying, we've never done it this way before, Nebuchadnezzar. This isn't according to Hoyle. This isn't right. And number three, what do they say? No one else who could declare it to the king except God. You see what they're saying? No man can do it. Never been asked for before. Only God can do it. Now, what does the king say? Yeah! Boy, you talk about blowing up. The word here means he got hot. Red face turns red. He just boils over almost. Now, this is a real fair king. He says, all right, if you can't do it, I'm going to kill every one of you. It's kind of a general blanket statement. I don't care if you're there or not. Every wise man in all Babylon is going to die. I don't care if you're an astrologer, a divinator, a soothsayer, a conjurer, a Chaldean. We're going to have a mass execution. You're going to be there. I think Nebuchadnezzar wanted the interpretation of this dream. Number one, he flew off the handle. Number two, he issued an edict that covered many innocent people, didn't he? You know, despots are kind of like that sometimes. You know, it's real true, that little phrase that power corrupts and total power corrupts. What's that little phrase go? Yeah. Yeah. I knew it was something like that, Marie. I just couldn't remember. But that's true. Look what happened this time. You know, Nebuchadnezzar is mentioned more in the Bible, that God deals with him more than any other pagan king, even Cyrus. Well, anyway, we come on down, and the king just really throws a fit. And then in verse 13, the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain. Now, I think that the decree went forth, instead of saying they just started hacking up wise men, that apparently they're going to get them together for one big execution. That's why Daniel has time to talk to this captain, the bodyguard. It wasn't just like they killed the ones in the palace and they start going out killing all the rest of them, but apparently they were getting them together for a mass execution. That's why Daniel had some time. Now, you see where it says in verse 14, the bodyguard, Arioch. This is a very strange word, bodyguard. It came to mean bodyguard, and how, we don't know. The original meaning of this word, if you go back, is the killer of animals, the slayer of animals. And it came to mean bodyguard. So that's who the king had, some special men that did this kind of thing. And they go out. Daniel talks to him and says, give me a little time. Let me see the king. The king says, all right. Verse 17, Daniel goes to their house. And he has a called prayer meeting, so to speak. And he gets down with Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah and says, tells them what's happening. And they pray, in verse 18, they might request, they had an exciting prayer meeting. They call God the God of heaven. This is a common title in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. It's a common title in the exilic period. Let me tell you why. Babylon is the nation that's known for the gods being astrological deities. Do you see the implication of if all the gods of Babylon are astrological deities, gods of the sun, moon, and stars, that kind of thing, if the Lord God of Israel is the God of heaven, do you see how the other gods become subservient to him? And so if it was a title the Jews used to show that they didn't believe that Babylon was as powerful in their gods as they thought. Now, verse 19, Daniel begins his blessing. It's really the psalm of Daniel. Don't you know he had a vision in the night? Now, what's unusual about a vision in the night? Night vision. Anything unusual about that? Anything, little red light go off in your head? Visions usually don't happen at night. What usually happened at night? Dreams. Nebuchadnezzar. Joseph down with Pharaoh. Visions, there's not a whole lot of distinction between the words, but there is to me. Dreams are a kind of thing that's farther removed from the closer revelation of a vision. A vision seems to... Well, Ezekiel was awake by the river Kibar when he saw the vision of God, right? Isaiah was in the temple and he wasn't asleep, he was in the temple and he saw the vision of God. So a vision seems to be a higher means of revelation. It's usually done when the person's awake. It usually doesn't happen at night. Now, either Daniel fell asleep in the prayer meeting or he just... Everybody was praying and it got real quiet late at night and he had this vision, but somehow God revealed to him this thing. And again, I want to say to you that God used the means that was natural in Daniel's day, and that was dreams and visions. God will use the things that are natural in our day to speak to us, you see. Now, notice question number three here. What four specific things does Daniel praise God for in verses 20 through 23? Four specific things. Why don't you read those to yourself quietly and see if you can pick out four major things that God is saying, and I'll go back over it with you. The name of the Lord means, what does it mean? Name of God? What is it talking about when he says the name of deity in the Old Testament? Excuse me? Character, right. It's expressing and blessing the character of God, that unchanging quality about him that remains the same. It's not a magical blessing of the name. It's a blessing of the character of God. Now, that's not one of them. I just want to add that in. That's free to those who give the cooperative program. Number one, under the things that he says about God. And he is the one who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. Number one, God is in control of history. Over against Babylon. Now, Babylon's belief was a lot like a Muslim's belief today in this. Do you know a Muslim? Any of you know a Muslim? Whatever happens to a Muslim, he'll say, Allah be praised. Now, whatever happens, he'll say that. If he gets run over by a truck, his last words will be, Allah be praised. He believes that God has determined his life, that his life is mapped out by the will of God so minutely that everything that happens to him is directly God's will, period. Well, that's Babylonian astrological worship. That's the same thing as horoscopes, folks. If you believe the stars control your destiny is controlled by the stars. Now, what this is saying is, you're not controlled by the stars. You're controlled by the living God of Israel. God is in control of history. He's going to say later to Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar, I'm the one who put you on the throne. I'll take you off the throne when I'm ready. Now, you may think it's you, but it's me. It's God. God's in control of history, number one. Number two, he gives wisdom to wise men. Now, the wise men of Babylon couldn't do anything, but God gave. I think a good text here is he gives freely. James chapter 1, verse 5. He gave freely to Daniel. Then in verse 22, it is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. God knows everything, as opposed to the Babylonian deities who were idols. And the word idols in the Old Testament Hebrew means nothing, vanity, just didn't exist. And then number 4, verse 23, to thee, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise. The little title, O God of my fathers, means that God is the God that does not change. They can say the God of Isaac and Jacob and on. That means he's the same to them as he is to me. God is an unchanging, eternal God. Now, beginning in verse 24, Daniel goes to this captain of the bodyguards and tells him about this. And notice in verse 25, Arioch comes to the king and says, I've found man. What a bunch of baloney. He didn't find him for nothing. Daniel came to him. But that's kind of typical of politicians, isn't it? Now, notice the difference between Arioch and Daniel. Arioch said, I found him. Daniel said, it's not me. It's God. Notice verse 28. There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. Now, let me skip back to verse 27, because a new division of the wise men is added in verse 27. It's the word dividers. You see it there? Wise men, conjurers, magicians, dividers. You see them there? Last one. The word dividers refers not to liver dividers, but to the dividers of the heavens, the segment of the heavens off into the different, you know, sections. And these guys today be, well, they're not really astrologers in a sense. Babylon did a whole lot in the realm of astrology. Which word am I want to use? Finding all the stars, where they go, mapping the way they run, where the planets are. Yeah, they did a lot of that stuff. And a lot of it is very helpful to us today. We've learned a lot about the movement of the planets and stuff and stars from them. So it wasn't all related to the gods, but most of it was. Now, you see where it says, he has made known this, the God of heaven. God, Daniel gives credit to God. And not to himself. He makes it very emphatic. And now notice, I have two questions I want to talk to you about. Number one, why did God make known this thing that was going to happen in the latter days to Nebuchadnezzar? And number two, what specifically does the term latter days refer to? Why is number one, I think. Nebuchadnezzar is the epitome of a human government. And you say, why? Well, later on, it's going to say that God has given all men in Nebuchadnezzar's reign, he's given the beasts of the fields, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea. Now, that is exactly the connotation that God gave to man in Genesis 1:28, is it not? Right? Dominion over birds, fish, and all that. Well, it seems to be that in Nebuchadnezzar, the epitome of a human government apart from God is set up. And therefore, God says, Nebuchadnezzar, you think you've got it all together. Your kingdom is strong and large, and you've dominated all that you know about the world. But I want to tell you that human government won't cut it. And I want to show you what's going to happen to human government. Now, that's the only reason why I can figure out that God told Nebuchadnezzar. Otherwise, why didn't he just reveal it to Daniel to write down for the Hebrew children? I don't know. Now, the latter days. What is the latter days? Always in the Old Testament, the term latter days is referred to the period of time when the Messiah will come back and set up his kingdom. Now, I think it's obvious from here also that the term latter days refers to the setting up of God's kingdom, whenever that is, whenever it will be. Now, we'll probably argue about when it's going to be or when it was done, but that's what always the term latter days speaks about. I personally believe the latter days begin at Bethlehem and will end at the second coming. I do not think that Daniel saw two comings, but I think that we, from this side of the cross, see two comings. I think just the way that Jesus took the prophecy of Daniel, the Son of Man, coming from the Ancient of Days, and welded that onto the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 and unified those in his own person, so the Old Testament Jew didn't weld those two together. So there's prophecies in the Old Testament that deal with the first coming and second coming, but the Jew never saw that. He only saw one great day of the Messiah. But God in his wisdom revealed the whole thing, I think, to him almost, and he put it together in the way he worked with men. So I don't think Daniel understood it here, but the latter days to me refers to from the incarnation to the second coming. And it's very important, I think, we understand that. Now, he's going to talk to the king about his interpretation of his dream. He's going to describe a statue. It's a magnificent statue. It's metal. Must have been terribly shiny. It was huge, a huge statue. And the head was gold, and the arms and breast were silver, and the belly and the part of the thighs were a bronze, and the feet, the legs, say from the knee down, and the feet and the toes were iron mixed with clay. And the clay runs right into the toes. It's mixed all the way down, iron and clay. Now, and that figure is just standing there, okay? And all of a sudden, there is apparently a mountain, a stone cut out of the mountain without human hands. And that stone comes and smashes the feet of that idol. And that idol falls, and that stone completely runs over it and crushes all that metal to dust. And the wind comes and blows all that metal dust away. Well, that'd give you a nightmare, too. I wonder if Nebuchadnezzar ate Mexican food that night. Well, anyway, wild dream he had. Now, notice this. I think I want to pick up in where it talks about the interpretation, if I could. You see in verse 38, that's the place I was telling you about total dominion. Nebuchadnezzar exemplified as the total dominion of man, going back to Genesis 1:28. And I'll add two more verses there for you to look up about Nebuchadnezzar, because God says many things about him. Put down Jeremiah 27:6. Jeremiah 27:6 and Jeremiah 28:14. Now, you realize how these prophets fit together, don't you? Ezekiel is going to be in Babylon at the concentration camp where the Hebrew children are. Daniel's going to be in the palace of the king. Back in Jerusalem and Palestine is going to be Jeremiah. Now, you understand that? Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel are all the exact same time. Exactly the same time. Okay, now, let me find. Okay, I'm going to start in verse 39. And after you, First, I better start last 38. You are the head of gold. Now, there's... Burnham, flip that thing on for you right there, would you? Just flip it on. There is no doubt what the first kingdom is. The first kingdom is Babylon. That you just can't get around. He is the head of gold. My writing is crooked, isn't it? Okay, now, listen to verse 38. Excuse me, 39. And after you, there will rise another kingdom inferior to you, then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. And then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks into pieces, it will crush and break all these into pieces. And in that you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron. It will be a divided kingdom, but it will have in its toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. Now, I want to stop there for a minute, and I want to go over this with you. You got four kingdoms, and let's talk real specifically about what we do know before we get into conjecture. We do know that these four different things of metal represent four different successive kingdoms, right? Now, the word four and the word successive are very important to me. Four is all that's mentioned, the head of gold, the silver, the bronze, and the iron mixed with clay. Now, it's not five kingdoms, iron and then clay, but it's the iron mixed with clay in the fourth kingdom. The next great thing that's important to me is they are successive. We're not going to skip any big world power. We can't say that three of them are in Daniel's day and one of them is way down the line someplace. They're successive kingdoms, okay? Now, let's go to history and see if we can figure out who they are. If Babylon is the first, who would be the second one who would be inferior? Now, some people say that Media is the second kingdom because it's inferior in size. But if you know history, Media never was a world empire. Media was only helpful to Cyrus in overthrowing Babylon when Cyrus set up the Medo-Persian Empire. Media was never a world power. It was never important. It was never influential. And the only reason that number one is said to be this is two basic reasons. One, they say that Medo-Persia was bigger physically than Babylon, therefore it can't be inferior to it. Now, that's just looking at size. Babylon lasted 2,000 years. Medo-Persia lasted 200. I think it was inferior morally. I think it was inferior intellectually. Now, it was bigger, but it was divided. It wasn't the unity that Babylon was. The other reason is, they say, that the fourth kingdom has got to be Greece, because predictive prophecy is not really a part of the Bible. And since this book is supposedly written in 165 B.C., according to them, during the Maccabean Revolt, and since Antiochus Epiphanes is the ruler called ruler that comes before God, it comes before his throne and offers a sacrifice of abomination on the altar, well, that's obviously Antiochus Epiphanes, and therefore it's got to be Greece. Now, I don't think that'll fit. I don't think it'll fit for nothing. I don't think Media is an empire, and I do personally believe in predictive prophecy, so I have no problem there. I do not think Daniel was written in 165 B.C. I think it was written way back in Daniel's time. Now, these are the reasons they say why Daniel's late. Number one, the fourth kingdom is much more specific than the second and third, and since the book was written during supposedly the fourth kingdom, being Antiochus Epiphanes' time, the Syrian rule, That's why Daniel knew about it, and therefore that's obviously when it was written. There are some Greek loan words. There are some Persian loan words. They say couldn't be as old as Daniel. Then they say that the Aramaic in chapter 2, 4 through 7:20 is Western Aramaic that was not used during the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, I don't have time to go into those philosophical and philological arguments. If you're interested in it, I have some books in my office. If you'll talk to me afterwards, I'll give you the books. And do your own study about the date of Daniel. Now, number two, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Alexander III, and his successors. Now, you see the same reason why they put his successors is, you know, Alexander the Great conquered most of the known world, but he died of a fever very early, probably, 30, 32, something. His empire was split into four, and then they kept fighting like crazy, and finally it came to two, Egypt and Syria, and they continued to fight until Rome took them over. Now, I think Alexander the Great and his successors are included in one kingdom and not mentioned as the two last ones. So, come on, number three. Number three is the one I agree with, and I think it's the one that's supported historically and traditionally in the church. And that is that, number one, you got Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And when it gets into interpretation, I think I can prove to you why I think it's Rome, okay? Now, would you move that up, Vernon, to that last number four? Number four is a variant of number three. It's the same as number three, but the 10 toes of the image become very significant, almost the fifth kingdom. Now, what I'm talking about is dispensationalism. Now, dispensationalism says that the Roman Empire is, of course, the feet of iron. And the reason it's Roman Empire is on the feet is because the Roman Empire broke up into the eastern part and the western part. And they make a big deal about the toes being 10 kings that will rise out of the empire. Now, tell you the truth, they get it more out of chapter 7 and 8 than they do here. So I'm going to leave the toes until we get the little horns in 7 and 8. But just say this, why put emphasis on the 10 toes and not on the 10 fingers? Why put emphasis on the two legs and not the two thighs? Why get specific with the analogy of the human body and not go all the way with the two arms and the, you know? What we do is we get a figure like this and we put too much into it. We make it say anything. One old guy said you can tell the reason that Cyrus is the silver and he's the chest and the arms is because Cyrus was close to the heart of God and the heart is in the chest and that's itself baloney. You just can't get that much out of this figure, of this image. Now, I'll talk about the toes a little more when we get the interpretation a little bit later. Now, let's go to 41. And you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron. It will be a divided kingdom. That means, I think, talking about Roman Empire split into east and west. But I want you to realize that it wasn't always split in the east and west, was it? It was a united empire for a long time, wasn't it? So where do you get the emblem of the unity before it split? If we're going to talk about the Greek Empire having the unity of the belly and the two thighs when it split, what happened to the unity of the Roman Empire for all those years? You see, the human body just won't convey all the symbolism we try to put in this thing. It just won't do it. Now, notice in verse 42, as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of potter's clay, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it very brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine one another. Now, what's this little phrase have? In the seed of man, in the seed of men. What's that referring to? Well, many commentators think it's referring to political marriages. And I think that's probably true. When it talks about the seed of man, it's talking about intermarriages. But I think if the figure is bigger than that, it may culminate in political marriages. But I think it's talking about all human efforts at unification are really useless unless there's something deeper under there. Just getting a bunch of people together and say we're going to be unified in a thing like, well, even democracy doesn't unify, you know. Men try to stick people together and people tend to pull apart. And it's simply saying that even political marriages won't work. It just can't hold this empire together. And notice in verse 44. 44 is crucial to me. I think 44 is probably the verse that I get my understanding of this being the Roman Empire out of more than any other. Now notice what it says. And in the days of those kings, God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people, and it will crush and put to an end all the kingdoms of all these kingdoms, and it itself will endure forever. Okay. First phrase, very important. In the days of those kings. Now, what does that mean? In the days of those kings obviously means to me that the day of the fulfillment of this prophecy is in the life of one of these kingdoms. Now, you see what I'm doing? I'm saying somehow this prophecy of the stone cut out of the mountain without hands was fulfilled during the Roman Empire. You see what I'm talking about? You see what I'm going to come to? I think that Luke chapter 1, verses 31 and 33 is very informative to me here. Let me read that. Luke 1, 31 through 33. And behold, you will conceive in your womb Jesus, and he will be great, and he will be Lord God, will give him the throne of his house of Jacob, no end. Our nation, empire of the earth. I'm going to get some friends. You have heard of Isaiah. Somehow the Bible has drawn together within itself the idea that the kingdom of God is here. It's as close as your mouth. It's in your mouth. The kingdom of God is come. It's here. But the kingdom of God will also come in its fullness later. Now, both those ideas are just all through the New Testament. And you'll get theologians who'll say, the kingdom of God is here. Realize eschatology, H.C. Dodd. You'll get those who'll say, no, it's all future. And that's basically dispensationalism or radical premillennialism. It's all future. It's not here now. It's all future. If it's all future, that this in the days of those kings has got to refer to the kingdom of the ten toes in the latter days, somewhere beyond our day. If in the days of these kings refers to the Roman Empire, then the kingdom has got to come in some kind of completion and fulfillment in the days of the Roman Empire. I basically hold to the fact that the kingdom came when Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem. It didn't come in its fullness, and it didn't tear the kingdoms up completely. But just a second. Notice it says, it set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, and it will endure, and it will itself endure forever. That's the last part of verse 44. Many folks say the kingdom be set up is the millennial reign of Christ, the 1,000 years of Revelation chapter 20. Anybody will tell you, whoever understands the idea of a 1,000-year reign, which are many, many, including the early church fathers, the 1,000-year reign was never intended to be an eternal kingdom. It's a reign in the life of the world for Jesus Christ to fulfill the prophecies, literally, toward Israel in the Old Testament. That's the purpose of the 1,000-year reign. There will be a thing called Armageddon. Christ's reign, their children will rebel, and they'll be drawn in by Satan to the last battle. He'll be loose from that pit, you know, that he's been in for 1,000 years, and he'll be loose, and he'll get the world, and they'll come together to fight God who has been ruling for 1,000 years. Now, to me, obviously, this cannot refer to millennial reign. Number one, the millennial reign will not endure forever. And number two, it's not a kingdom without end. It is a kingdom with definite limits. Okay? So this, to me, I'm taking this to be the eternal kingdom of God. Now, I'm not discounting the millennium right now, and I probably won't. What I'm saying is, I think it's turned to the bigger outline of history, which is God dealing with man through the Messiah, which begin with the incarnation and will go on until the culmination, which is the second coming to me. Okay? Now, verse 45. But inasmuch as you saw that stone, and that stone, I think, you know that, just look at your concordance in the Old Testament. Look at the word stone, and look how many times it refers to the Messiah. Jesus said, I am a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. He says, I am the chief cornerstone. Christ is called the stone all through the Bible. The precious stone the builders rejected has now become the head of the corner. On and on it goes. Well, I think the stone is definitely referring to Jesus Christ. But the idea of cut out of the mountain without hands is to me an allusion to the virgin birth. It's not something that men produced. It's something that God, in his own wisdom, in his own time, in his own might, produced. The stone cut without hands. And it crushed. Now, here's where I got a problem. Did Jesus Christ, when he come, crush the Roman Empire? He did not. Now, this is where people say, that's why it's got to be the millennial reign, because when God comes back a second time to set it up in Jesus Christ, to set the Jews up as the nation, and everybody flow to Israel. But Jesus didn't come that way, did he? He came, first of all, as the suffering Messiah, as the meek person, the guy of Zechariah riding on the colt of a donkey. And the second time he projected he'll come in judgment in mighty ways. I think when it says crushed here, just like Jesus said, I haven't come to fulfill the kind of thing you think. I think when it says crushed, it's talking about the spiritual kind of realm that he came to set up. When he talked to Pilate, he said, my kingdom is not of this world, or my men would fight. Therefore, I think that, at least as I understand it, the word crushed does not let me change my position, because I see it as a spiritual crushing of the kingdom of Satan, which I believe was totally crushed at the death of Christ. It's still active, as you know quite well. But it is defeated in a real sense. It has been thwarted. Satan has been defeated. It is finished in a real sense. It's not over, but as far as his power, it's been broken. It's finished. When God comes back, it will be totally thwarted and totally crushed. So, to show you there, for those who understand the millennial reign, one of the points they get is it crushed, you know, the idea there. Now, you see down where it says, let's go to verse 46. Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, did homage to Daniel, gave orders to present him an offering, fragrance, and incense. People get upset and say, well, boy, Daniel here is getting worshiped like a god. And I don't think so. This, the idea of Nebuchadnezzar doing homage to Daniel and offering incense to him, and you know, is really, I think, a symbol of Daniel being a representative of God who told him what he wanted to do. You say, where do you get that from? I get it from 47. In 47, Nebuchadnezzar isn't talking about Daniel. He's talking about how great God is. He is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, the revealer of mysteries, since he has been able to reveal this mystery. So, little phrase, God of gods, is a superlative. Aramaic doesn't have superlatives, like Hebrew doesn't have superlatives. Not better, best, and all that. They use repetition. Hebrew, holy, 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 is a Hebrew superlative. This is an Aramaic superlative, a God of the gods. He is the top one. Now, does this mean that Nebuchadnezzar was a believer, calling God, you know, doing homage to Daniel and saying this to God? Peggy and I, on the way up here, heard a song, and I said, Peggy, do you know who that song was written to? And maybe you heard it in the way. My sweet Lord. You heard that? I really want to know you. And then it goes three things. You can help me. I want to see you clearer, right? Love you dearer, and follow you more nearly. Now, you know who that was written to? Jesus Christ, you think? It was written to Hare Krishna. But you see the words, when we hear that song, we read into it Jesus Christ. And the words mean something to us by our Christianity. But the guy who wrote it was writing to a Buddha god, Hare Krishna. Now the same thing, I think, is here with Daniel. Daniel's saying, boy, he's God of gods and Lord of lords and King of kings, but he still believed in Nebo and Sin and Marduk. He just put this god in the pantheon. You see what I'm saying? His words sounded good, but the meaning wasn't there. And I'll tell you what, friends, there's a lot of folks in theology today who are using the same words that you and I use, but the meanings of those words are radically different from what we mean by them. Radically different. When you read something that sounds great, you better make sure that guy is saying the same thing that you think he's saying when he uses the words that we often use in Christianity. Now, I think I'll stop here. It's 8 o'clock. Can't believe I got through. And I'd like to have a time of questions. Flip that chart back on, Vernon. Let's talk about these kingdoms for a minute. Do you have any problems with, do you know enough about these different kingdoms back then? Because I know it's kind of ancient history to, you know, talk about Nabonidus and folks say, what kind of razor is that? Do you have any questions, comments, and please be free with me, concerning chapter 2 of Daniel? Yes. They don't really show five kingdoms, but they would say that what's going to happen is there'll be a reunified Roman Empire under a confederation of 10 European countries, and that is what's linked up in the New Testament with the Antichrist and the man of sin and the world government. And so they would see the toes being very significant. You see, they would say the fourth empire is not gone yet. It's still here in these nations, and therefore this prophecy hadn't been fulfilled yet until the Antichrist comes and that kind of thing happens, you see. So they would understand the fourth empire to still be going on, which really to me seems like a fifth empire. They're waiting for a new organization, a reunified Roman Empire. Are y'all reading? Yes. What's that? Reunified Roman Empire? Okay. Well, more significantly and more detail will be in chapter 7 and 8, where the beast with the 10 horns and, of course, the little horn that comes out and replaces 3. And so we'll get into a closer detailed description of that reunification theory in chapter 7 and 8. Sure will. Okay. Yes, Greta. Yes. Be all the Caesars. Yeah, when it says over all the world, you know that's not over all the world, but it's that crescent, you know, triangle kind of thing there in the Near East. Yeah, right, it'd be a Caesars, that kind of thing. Sure it would. There's an elaborate deal like gold speaks of political unity, and silver speaks of commercial, and bronze speaks of war. And people make a lot of that. But I think, again, it's kind of like the parable of the New Testament. If you push all the details, you can make it say anything, you know. So I think it's the symbol of the different metals is just a way of talking about the different kingdoms. And the fact that those metals are, you know, any kind of metal is not as strong as a rock, although a rock is like a metal, you know that. The rock that's carved out of the mountain is simply an amalgamated kind of the same thing that metal is. But the rock is much stronger than metal, you know, as far as consistency. Now, of course, that's not true if you start mixing them and getting alloys and cooking them certain ways, but just in nature. Gold is very, though very precious, very pliable. You can't have a solid gold ring or solid silver ring. And bronze is very pliable. So I don't think there's a whole lot there. Of course, like I'm saying, many people find something in every little detail of it.